I am very disorganized energetically because I just got back from a couple days, and I would rather be in a church than anywhere else on earth. I'm a very unlikely Presbyterian, as some of you know, and I'd like to welcome you all to worship with us if you're ever in Marin at St. Andrew Presbyterian at 11 o'clock, nice and late. I'm sure this church has some horrible early service that ruins your mornings, but we are really going under, too, at St. Andrew. We are barely able to keep the electricity on, so if you want to secretly slip me money when I'm signing books, sometimes we pass the basket, and then other times it's too embarrassing. I hate to ask people for money, but I'm asking if anybody feels it on their heart to give us a seasonal donation. That would be so great. Sam and I were here. Kathleen, did Sam? Yeah, Sam was. No? Oh, he refused to come, that's right. But we did a book in the spring, and we did all of these benefits to raise money for the children's program, because it had been phased out, but just for one weekend. Because I said, you can't, if you don't have children in your church, you don't even have a church. You know, it would be so awful. So we did all these church benefits and shook people down, and and we made $5,700 to keep the children's program and the youth program alive. Jax is three now, and he's been going to church with his colleague, his two colleagues, Isaiah and Cooper, since birth. And so I want to keep him nourished. But what was I going to say? Oh, so the first event we did was at St. John's Episcopal in Ross. And if any of you have been there, it's fantastic. And it's Ross, right? We're in Marin City, and it's different. And their youth has a coffee cart. Their youth makes espressos to raise money for its programs. And I was talking to the pastor, who's so great, Chris Rankin Williams, and I said, oh, you know, I know all the churches are losing people that it just, he says, well, we're not. I said, you have a coffee cart, you know? If we had a coffee cart, we wouldn't be doing this event tonight, but anyway. So now I'm on my own. I have this little book, it's kind of an accident because, you know, my other book with Sam came out in March, and what happened was I did my first event in New York City on Pub Date, and someone in the audience, because I always leave lots of time for question and answer because I really think it's what people enjoy most, and somebody asked about my prayer life, and I'm just covered with dog hair too, if you get up too close. I'm just covered in dog hair. Someone in the audience asked about my prayer life, and I said, I'm a very complicated person, and I overthink everything. I'm a very worried person. I this and that. And so I keep my prayer life very, very simple, and I usually can just use one of three prayers: help, thanks, and wow. And my publisher, who's not a religious man, heard it and was just taken with it. And then he asked me if, you know, they schedule books a year and 2 years ahead. And he said, if you would do a prayer book for us on your help, thanks, wow, in 3.5 to 4 months, we could publish it in the fall. So it was just like with Bird by Bird, which was, you have to ask Kathleen, but in my memory, it's about 93. So 20 years next year. And I had just had my first New York Times hit. That was Operating Instructions. And the publishers, then as now, are only thinking strategically. So their idea was that I follow a nonfiction bestseller with a novel. And I said, oh, no, but I have this writing book on my heart. I just feel like I could do it because I always talked about writing. Now I'm always talking about faith. They didn't want it. And they said, we really know this business. We want to go with this a novel. I said, no, I really want to do the writing book. And it was this big thing. And I said, I'll do it in 6 months. If you'll just give me 6 months, I can do it. So I wrote that book, really nose to the grindstone, too. But it was all I care about, you know, was helping people who are writing know that they're all in the same boat, that we're all in the same boat, you know, that it never goes all that well. And there's a YouTube thing, whatever you would call it, a tiny short movie clip. What would you call that? A YouTube clip? Clip. There's a YouTube clip with Cheryl Strayed of Wild interviewing me, and in it she says, oh, Anne Lamott just, this sounds very self-aggrandizing, but she said, oh, Anne Lamott can't write a bad sentence, and I thought I would die, because every sentence I write that ever amounts to anything comes out so badly. It's overwritten, there's too much detail, it's... I mean, every draft I write is too long by a third. It takes me 3-4 pages to even really figure out what I'm doing. And people, I have a friend, Doug, who Kathleen and Doug fell in love over his book, which is called After Mandela. He was here a month ago, and he reads my stuff for me, and he'll say, I'm going to love this. Ooh. Just the last thing you want to hear if you've been working on something for so long. You want to hear, oh, it's just perfect. It's a wrap, you know. And I can tell you never once. I've been doing this 30, let's see. My first book came out when I was 26. So that's 32 years. And I've been doing it for 4 or 5 years before. I have never once in 34, 5, 6 years ever once written a very solid draft that didn't need any other work. So that was the good news of Bird by Bird, was that if it's going badly and you don't know what you're doing and you're flailing, you know, good, you're on the right track. So are the rest of us. Welcome to the monkey house. So I think probably it's the same message as Help, Thanks, Wow, which is that a lot of people were raised in churches and family lives that were just toxic for them and overwhelming and doctrinal. And a lot of people in recovery and just in the world, whatever you'd call it, the real world, have ached to have some sort of communication with God or some kind of union with a power greater than themselves, but they got so browbeaten or they got so corrected if they shared an easy or a natural way of communicating or expressing the need for help or gratitude. And so I just wanted to say to people, we're complex, we're so ruined, most of us, and we're so loved, and we're so safe, and all we have to do is stop the train. You know, and breathe for a minute. Just stop the train of this busyness and multitasking and, you know, getting ready for Thanksgiving, which is not even for a week. I won't even be here. I won't even be here till the night before. But you know what? It'll probably be the best Thanksgiving ever, because they all are. And I'll just show up and people will help and I'll buy a lot of pre-made stuff. But... that to pray means you stop. And often in silence, sometimes in a congregation, you say, hi. You say whatever's on your heart. And that's prayer. And it's all okay. It's okay to be mad. It's okay not to have a clue what you are praying to, or if anyone is in fact listening. It's okay to say, I hate you, God. I'm so mad. It's truth. And I think God must just love the true and the real. That's my belief. Now, if I'm in the South, people are always calling to explain that I'm going to rot in hell for all eternity, because I happen to also be a total left-wing activist and believe that everyone's going to go to heaven. And Everybody's loved and chosen, no matter who you love, no matter what you've done. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. So then people will sort of badger me and say, well, if everyone goes to heaven, then what's the point of like serving God and trying to take care of all of God's children? Well, the point is the joy of that. The point is the beauty of feeling that you're here intentionally serving the good, the peaceful, the beautiful, you know, the breathing heart of divine love and intelligence. You pick. Are you going to do that or are you not? I really understand people that don't. But I did in college in a class, a philosophy class on Kierkegaard. I chose. I just decided because that's what Kierkegaard talked about, was that that ultimately faith is a decision, that you do it with fear and trembling. You just plug your nose and you say, okay, I'm in, and you step in to the water. And oh, I forgot what I was saying.
It doesn't matter.
But so maybe to say to God, maybe to say to the possibility of God, the chance that God is true and real and is in fact the only reality, to say, I don't actually think I believe in you. If I do, I'm extremely annoyed and I have some questions that I know I won't get an answer to this side of the grave, and I think a lot of this sucks. And a lot of incredibly precious people are suffering beyond all imagining. And but I just want to say hi. That might be the first honest thing you've said this year. You know, so much of what we say is calculated for effect or to get somewhere, to get something. So I just wanted to write a book about all the different ways we pray, like Rumi famously said, that there are many ways to kneel and kiss the ground. There are many, many ways to pray. I don't have any, college. I have 2 years of college. I don't have any theological understanding. I don't have a single interesting theological insight. I don't understand very much. But I do, well, there's a prayer in here that I wrote because I'll start with that, and then I'm just going to read a couple pages and then see if you have questions. And I'm so happy to stay and sign all your books, old ones, whatever, but I'm not going to personalize because I hate doing it so much. So I'm just going to sign my name. But you put anything you want. Now, first of all, there's a prayer I love that a friend of mine's mother wrote who's very Jewish and felt that she needed a nighttime prayer for her children. And she wrote, help for the sick and hungry, home for the homeless folk, peace in the world forever. This is my prayer, O Lord. Amen. Isn't it beautiful? Help for the sick and hungry, home for the homeless folk, peace in the world forever. This is my prayer, O Lord. Then there's a fantastic prayer. And get it online as soon as you get home. You could probably get it. In fact, one of the younger people could probably bring it up on their iPhones. Somebody want to be the iPhone monitor? The iPhone? Can you do it? Okay, just Google the Thomas Merton prayer. Okay? There's a perfect prayer, and you can get it online. It's for free, but you can't use it for free. The publisher wanted $650 for a prayer. Do you get it? Do you have it yet? So I love this prayer, and I told everyone to go get it immediately. This is so small. Luckily, I just got new prescription. This is from Thoughts in Solitude. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I am actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I am doing. I hope I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, although I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death. I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Right? It's a perfect prayer. So you can get it printed out tonight. So not paying $650 for a prayer. So I wrote one. And you can all have it for free. It's on page 34. Hi, God. I am just a mess. It is all hopeless. What else is new? I would be sick of me if I were you. But miraculously, you are not. I know I have no control over other people's lives, and I hate this. Yet I believe that if I accept this and surrender, you will meet me wherever I am. Wow. Can this be true? If so, how is this afternoon? Say two-ish. Thank you in advance for your company and blessings. You have never once let me down. Amen. So that is a brand, thank you, that's a brand new prayer. And I'll tell you about the book a little bit. It's divided up. There's a prelude. I'll read to you. That's not very long. Prayer 101. What were we even talking about? Help is the great prayer. I always, all through my early sobriety, actually all through my 20s and these drunken, coked out years, I asked for help. I always loved Mary. I don't know why that is. I think probably because of Let It Be or something. But and also, I just don't see how you cannot love Mary, you know? To me, not loving Mary is like not loving my dog Lily. It's just like pure love, beauty, the maternal face of the divine, right? The mother, our mother. She says to the shepherd who sees her, "Be not afraid, I'm here." Right, at Guadalupe. So, but I would say help. And help is the hardest prayer we ever have to say. And people often say it in movies and in books, and you say it on your knees, you say it hunched over, you say it alone, you say it in darkness, you say it on cobblestones, in the cold. You say, God, help me. And what it means is you get it, you know, that you're done. You have no more good ideas. You're scared literally to the point of death. And even if you are an agnostic or an atheist, you say, help. Your family's in so much trouble. You're waiting for the diagnosis. You're trying to survive an unsurvivable loss. And you know it's going to set everybody into terrible spirals. You say, help. Then thank you is, of course, just thank you, thank you, thank you. Oh, my God, thank you. My second prayer used to be thank you, thank you, thank you, and then I shortened it in my maturity to thanks. But it's a prayer of gratitude, and gratitude is that magnetic energy of the universe that is so attractive. If someone here is just radiant with it, I am so drawn. That's where I want to be. It's a force, and it's a to be in gratitude is to be to be in gratitude is two things. It's to understand that you've been blessed, that the coin toss came out right, that you've gotten some kind of miracle, that you can't be where you are now, having started from where you were. But it also makes us generous. Gratitude makes our hearts open, and we want to share what we have. We want to give it all away, and we want to give away as much as we possibly can. And to feel in generosity is the greatest feeling on earth. Oh, my God. Because we're always so clinchy and, you know, it's worrisome. It's worrisome to be getting old and to have meant to provide for the next 20 or 30 years if I have them. And it's so the natural tendency, and I won't even name entire administrations, but sometimes it's very natural to feel grippy and clenchy, to not share and to think, I earned this, and it's mine, and I'm sorry that it's not fair. And then there are other times where you just feel like, oh, my God, I have a whole sandwich. Does anyone want half? Did you eat? Have you eaten? You look like you need to eat. Do you want half a sandwich? Because I also practice radical self-care. So I do eat half of the sandwich. Because I'm useless if I haven't eaten. And then, wow, I sort of added on about 10 years ago, 15 or 20 years into recovery, I started to realize that I could, by the action of going outside, get my sense of wonder back, get my wow back. You know, my pastor always says, in order to rejoice, you have to get your joyce back. You know, and the way I get my joyce back is I go outside. Always. I have since, and I had a family that was atheist, but they were absolutely dedicated to nature. And if you go outside, you don't look up at the stars and go, not, you know, good, medium starry night. You don't ever do that. You go outside and you go, wow. You could have seen Yosemite 20 times. You drive into the mouth of it and you go, you're speechless. Maybe you can manage this one syllable. So it's the praise prayer. So those are the three prayers. Then there's a chapter at the very end called Amen, because that's how we have been told through all wisdom traditions to end our prayer, to say, and so it is, and truly, truly, amen. I would say a lot of my prayer life involves sighing and going, oh my God, thank you, thank you, or going, being done by telling God, I think I'm done with me. We're going to try plan B and going, So let me read you just a few pages from the Prayer 101. I do not know much about God in prayer, but I've come to believe over the past 25 years that there's something to be said about keeping prayer simple. Help, thanks, wow. You may, in fact, be wondering what I even mean when I use the word prayer. It's certainly not what TV Christians mean. It's not for display purposes, like plastic sushi or neon. Prayer is private, even when we pray with others. It's communication from the heart to that which surpasses understanding. Let's say it is communication from one's heart to God. I mean, we can say that, right? It's communication from the heart cave to God. Or if that is too triggering or ludicrous a concept for you, to the good, to all goodness, to the force that is beyond our comprehension, but that in our pain or supplication or relief, we don't need to define or have proof of or any established contact with. Let's say it's what the Greeks call the really real. My friend Tom Weston, who I know some of you are very close to, we've been talking about this for years, and I said, well, can't we just call it the real, like with a capital R? And he goes, no, it's the really real. That's what the Greeks said, the really real. I said, well, I think I'll just call it the real. He goes, no, it's the really real. And then I was just so afraid for him to read the book. So I just use this. So it's what the Greeks call the really real. What lies within us, beyond our scrim of values and positions, convictions, and wounds. Or let's say it is a cry from deep within to life or love with capital L's. Nothing could matter less than what we call this force. I know some ironic believers who call God Howard, as in our Father who art in heaven, Howard be thy name. I called God Phil for a long time after a Mexican bracelet maker promised to write Phil 4 4 through 7 on my bracelet, Philippians 4, 4 through 7 being my favorite passage of Scripture, but he only got as far as Phil before having to dismantle his booth. But Phil is actually a great name for God. And in fact, someone reminded me that's what Mel Gibson in The 2,000-Year-Old Man said with the caveman, was saying, oh, well, we always believed in God. We always believed in Phil. And then Phil was struck by a bolt of lightning, and we went, wow, there's something greater than Phil. But I think you were there, Caroline. It was down at Ixtapa. And many, many, many years ago, 100 years ago maybe, those Mexican bracelet makers who wrap strings around, and they write your kid's name, your grandkid's name. I said, I just want you to write Phil 4, 4 through 7. But he was like an illegal vendor, and he got shut down. But I kept it for 10 years plus. And whenever I was tripping on my own stuff, I just think, Phil, I need you. Help me, Phil. My friend Robin calls God the grandmothers, which I also love. The Deuteriorata, a parody of the Desiderata, counsels us, therefore, make peace with your God, whatever you conceive him to be, hairy thunderer or cosmic muffin. Let's not get bogged down on whom or what we pray to. Let's just say prayer is communication from our hearts to the great mystery or goodness or Howard, to the animating energy of love we are sometimes bold enough to believe in, to something unimaginably big and not us. We could call this force not me and not preachers on stage with a choir of 800. Or for convenience, we could just agree to call this God. Some of you were taught to pray at bedtime with your parents, and when I spent the night at your houses, I heard all of you saying these terrifying words, now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake. Wait, what? What did you say? I could die in my sleep. I'm 7 years old. I pray the Lord my soul to take. That so-so did not work for me, especially in the dark of a strange home. Don't be taking my soul. You leave my soul right here in my 50-pound body. Help. Sometimes the first time we pray, we cry out in the deepest desperation, God, help me. This is a great prayer, as we are then at our most absolutely most degraded, and isolated, which means we are nice and juicy with the consequences of our best thinking and are thus possibly teachable. Or I might be in one of my dangerously good moods and say casually, hey, hi, person, me again, the princess. Thank you for my sobriety, my grandson, my flowering pear tree. Or you might shout at the top of the lungs or whisper into your sleeve, I hate you, God. And this is a prayer too because it's real. It's the truth. Some of us have cavernous vibrations inside us when we communicate with God. Others are more rational and less messy in our spiritual sense of reality, in our petitions and gratitude and expressions of pain or anger or desolation or praise. Prayer means that, in some unique way, we believe we're invited into a relationship with someone who hears us when we speak in silence. We can pray for things. God, Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? We can pray for people. Please heal Martin's cancer. We can pray, please help me not be such an ass. We may pray for things that would destroy us. As Teresa of Avila said, more tears are shed over answered prayers than unanswered ones. We can pray for a shot at having a life in which we are present and awake and paying attention and being kind to ourselves. We can pray, hello, is there anyone there? We can pray, am I too far gone, or can you help me get out of my isolated self-obsession? We can say anything to God. It's all prayer. Prayer can be motion and stillness and energy all at the same time. It begins with stopping in our tracks or with our backs against the wall or when we are going under the waves or when we are just so sick and tired of being psychically sick and tired that we surrender or at least we finally stop running away and at long last walk or lurch or crawl towards something. Or maybe miraculously we just release our grip slightly. Prayer is talking to something or anything with which we seek union, even if we are bitter or insane or broken. In fact, these are probably the best possible conditions under which to pray. Prayer is taking a chance that against all odds in past history, we are loved and chosen and do not have to get it together before we show up. The opposite, in fact, may be true. We may not be able to get it together until after we show up in such miserable shape. But in any case, we are making contact with something unseen, way bigger than we could ever imagine in our wildest dreams, even if we're the most brilliant, open-minded scientists and physicists of our generation. It is something we might dare to call divine intelligence or love energy if there was no chance that anyone would ever find out about this. Prayer is us, humans merely being, as E.E. Cummings put it, reaching out to something having to do with the eternal, with vitality, intelligence, kindness, even when we are at our most utterly doomed and skeptical. God can handle honesty, and prayer begins an honest conversation. My belief is that when you're telling the truth, you're close to God. If you say to God, "I'm exhausted and depressed beyond words, and I don't like you at all right now, and I recoil from most people who do believe in you," that might be the most honest thing you've ever said. If you told me, you'd said to God, "It is all hopeless, and I don't have a clue if you exist, but I could use a hand," it would almost bring tears to my eyes, tears of pride in you for the courage it takes to get real, really real. It would make me want to sit next to you at the dinner table. So prayer is our sometimes real selves trying to communicate with the real, with truth, with the light. It is us reaching out to be heard, hoping to be found by a light and warmth in this world instead of darkness and cold. Even mushrooms respond to light. I suppose they blink their mushroomy little eyes like the rest of us do. Light reveals us to ourselves, which is not always so great if you find yourself in a big, disgusting mess, possibly of your own creation. But like sunflowers, we turn toward light. Light warms, and in most cases, it draws us to itself. And in this light, we can see beyond shadow and illusion to something beyond our modest receptors, to what is beyond us and deep inside. This is all hard to articulate because it is so real, so huge, beyond mystery. Rumi said that all words are pointing, our fingers pointing to the moon, but we think the words are the moon. But because of the light of love, the energy and motion that have called us to prayer, bits of this deeper reality are perceivable, and little bits of it will have to do. My three prayers are variations on help, thanks, and wow. That's all I ever need, besides the silence, the pain, and the pause sufficient for me to stop, close my eyes, and turn inward. So that, in about five pages, is everything I know about prayer. That everything we need, we have. That anywhere we could be where we could start over is here, where our feet are. That where our feet are is sacred space, if we're breathing and conscious, paying attention. It's probably the biggest act and the hardest thing to learn to do. But I wonder if anybody has questions about this or really anything else. Yes, in the purple. Yeah. Well, I just always brought my kid to church, you know, and he eventually didn't love it, but he's in not in charge. And I really felt that there are worse things you can do than to have a child sit quietly for half an hour every Sunday and then go off to study love and goodness and righteousness and justice and mercy. So I think Sunday school is wonderful. And my little three-year-old grandson is in Sunday school now, too. And but I had no training. I had nothing to rebel against. So the least that you give a child to rebel against to me is the best, you know, to not have a staunch position that this or that is within the realm of being acceptable. I think a lot of us grew up knowing, or even not in religious families, getting that if we did certain things, we were going to not be loved. We were no longer of value, and we had to kind of work our way back into being people of value. So for me, actually, everything I know began with the women's movement, that you got to be real, you got to tell the truth, that everybody was about the same and the details were different. And in the Christian tradition, and probably all wisdom traditions, you can't get God to like you more for behaving in a certain way. God just loves and gives, period, because that's the nature of God, is love and blessing, goodness. And so for me, you know, it's funny, my son, I would say he's very, very spiritual. He's absolutely convinced of God and has a relationship with God, but he's not like a Christian like I am. And one thing that's true about kids is that they really get to and have to find their own spiritual path. And if you have little ones, then at some point you're going to figure out that you have to let them walk their own hero's journey too. And you don't get to tell them what a good hero's journey would amount to and include and not include. So I think just the gentlest way you talk about the awareness children have that there is a spiritual realm, the better. The children seem to intuitively understand when they're at a lake, when they're at Lake Tahoe, when they're in a church, when they're in a at the beach, when they're at a saying grace at a dinner, when they're this or that. The children, I believe, naturally have spiritual understanding, not in some kind of mystical and sentimental way. It's just that they haven't had it beaten out of them yet, you know, and they feel spirit. And we, many, many, many of us here believe in spirit more than we believe in almost anything. And we came to it by learning to be still, by learning to read certain books, by having conversations and asking people, do you mind if I ask you how you feel about God and in the spiritual reality? And so I just think that I think Sunday school is great, and every child I know has loved Sunday school because they'll get food, and they don't have to be in the big people's church, right, which is seriously boring for little kids. So I don't know. I would just work with them with what they already understand of that there's something in the air, that there are sounds that like dogs can hear, and there are sounds we can hear when we tune in to a different frequency instead of the video game or the getting the homework done. In the quiet or in the music. Music is great for kids to help find them their way to God because it's so universal. It's all about love and death and all the aspects of having been given an incarnational life as well as an eternal and spiritual life. Yeah. The other end of the conversation, well, I'm so melodramatic and so tense all the time that I just am always imagining God just rolling God's eyes and just going, oh, I stop. Come on. And because I naturally have a lot of bad self-esteem marbled into this sort of grandiosity and mostly cluelessness. So I imagine God having had it with me, just like kind of being in a state of disbelief that I can still be on these really basic lessons, you know, and that I screw up and get so lost so often. But the thing, the miracle about being both in recovery and in a church, even longer than recovery, is that you start to run with your own mess and your own delusion and the ticker tape of thinking. And you just find your way back much sooner, so that before it might have been 2 weeks or 2 months of being obsessed or fixated or shut down. Now it might be a couple hours, and, you know, somebody ruins it for me by saying, you know what, God just loves you. And people, oh, if God had a wallet, your picture would be in it. And that's what I teach. That's what I teach my Sunday school kids. I teach them that if God had a wallet, their picture would be in it, because I believe that is the truth. But I'm saddled with this mind that was pretty ruined by being, you know, here on Earth, like with way too sensitive and different to ever be able to have a complacent breath. So I just believe that that is who God is, and that, you know, he or she would have your picture up on the fridge, and that I sometimes think probably the worst God ever thinks is listening to just this endless explanation I go into, and I like to share with God my thoughts on what would probably be best for everyone, and who's to blame. And I picture God just kind of going, "Okay, hon, thank you. Thanks, hon." Yeah. Could you hear that question? Did I think about what the response might be from people of other religion and other traditions and maybe non-monotheistic traditions? Well, you know, all I have to offer as a writer is my own version of things. And I try, it's not a Christian book, it's not a Jesus-y book at all, but it's as often as I can to talk about what I think is what anybody who loves God or worships or prays and I would have in common, that it would be service, that it would be humility, that it would be a sense of safety, that it would be wanting to pass it on, that it would be about taking care of the underdog and the poor, being ever mindful of the needs of the poor. So I don't have a book in me on what it means to experience life from any other perspective but my own kind of kitchen sink faith that's very... It's very ecumenical, and yet I am a Christian. It's not a Christian book. So it was a, it's not a book where I studied anything or tried to figure out where we overlap and where we don't. I believe certain things would be true spiritually for people of most traditions. You know, fundamentalists, I'm going to have a problem with whatever tradition they're in. We're not going to get anywhere. And... So I don't try to save anyone. I don't try to convert anyone. I don't think I could convert anyone, even if I tried. And if somebody, some people are always trying to get me to be a different kind of Christian, i.e. not so far to the left and more, like my older brother John is a born-again Christian. And he's just, I adore my older brother, but he'll say things like, "Well, Annie, don't you think that humans aren't good for much but sin?" And I do what I think God does with me, which is to say, "Okay, John," you know, and he, and then my Jax, my grandson's fiance, has a father who's a extremely fundamentalist Baptist, and he's an extremely staunch Republican, and we're really close. I really love this guy. He's a preacher over near where I live. We don't have a thing in common, except we both love Jesus, and we both believe in prayer. He's come together with my family when we've been in trouble to stand in the breach and pray with us, have his children hold our hands. And so I think probably what makes my path easier for me is that I just don't bog down in it. I'm not trying to figure it out. It's not a good slogan for me. And I think certain people that have liked a lot of my other work are going to start, pick this up and go, "Forget it. Not interested," and that people that want me to go deeper and deeper into my Christianity are going to be really disappointed, because it's just about the life of the Spirit as I've experienced it and learned about it, and you know, the books that have been shoved at me, and the people that have taken me under their wing, and the people that I have been assigned by God to take under my wing. So it's a pretty simple, small book. It's 45 type pages. So I can't even guess what people of other traditions will make of it. Yeah. Okay. Wow.
Yeah, wow. For me, help is the hardest one.
Help is the hardest one.
And I can be back to all of them.
Yeah.
What's the feedback we're getting from folks on these three prayers of which one seems to be least accessible?
Help is the the real fly in the ointment. This book's only been out 2 days. Yeah, so I've had no response, and I don't have a clue what people will make of it. But help is just a killer, because we're a lot. I think I sometimes think this is more common for women, but we were raised to save and rescue and fix and to take up the slack and to share what we had, even if it meant that we went without. And my first, my default response to other people's problems and anxiety and loss is to give them some of what I have, to help them, give them my best advice on what makes sense. And and with myself, it's like I got a major problem. I got to fix it. I got to do this. I got to do that. I got to budget this. I got to do that. And that means I'm really relying on my own willpower. I mean, that's a famously said, our own unsteady willpower, but it's what I will always try first. You know, we have a friend named Terry Ritchie, who's a Monsignor down in L.A., and he said he always pictured God as a high school vice principal with a clipboard, who was always in a hurry trying to get somewhere, and stopped when you tapped him on the shoulder, but was already kind of disappointed in how you'd done so far, and really felt you could have done a lot better. And that, you know, I go to these default places of thinking that there's a fix, there's a solution, and you can do it alone, and you know, you just grip the pencil more tightly, and it isn't true. The path of victory, which is to say the path of peace, is surrender. It's just stopping. It's stopping the train. It's putting it down. There's a AA meeting in Hawaii I heard someone talk about, and it's called the Drop the Rock meeting, because the Hawaiian man who explained it to me said, who'd been sober for years, he said, it's like you wake up in the morning and your rock is right there in the bed with you, and it's all your stuff and your problems and your issues and what you need to get done and what you should have gotten done and what you should have never done and this and that. It's your rock, and you know, you pick your rock up and you go into the kitchen and you and your rock have some coffee and you, your rock is in the bathroom with you while you put your makeup on. You take your rock out to the car and put it in the seatbelt and lock the car because it's like your rock. And they just say, drop the rock. Put the rock down. You don't have to bring the rock in for coffee in the morning with you. And in the Christian tradition, they would say you can just leave your burdens at God's feet, you know, or at the Savior's feet, or at the altar. You just bring it up to the altar and say, here. But I'm like a child in that way, that I just have such good ideas. I kind of have an addiction of good ideas. And I always have one more thing I can try. Now, watch all these kids in the Sunday school, and they'll destroy everything before they'll admit they don't know how to put something back together. And my grandson, he'll be so mad. He goes, I'm so mad, Nana. No, he says, mad. I'm so mad, Nana. Because I'll be trying to help him not to destroy it completely. And I'll say, look, I'm so mad, Nana. And that's how I am. And so I'm a lot older than you, and it gets better. There are about three things I love about getting older. I mean, there are actually a number of things that are just like grace. Like the grace of being older is that you care about so much less than you used to. And when you're like 40, you can keep all these plates in the air spinning because you have energy and focus and your mind still works and, you know, and you still care that people see how good you are at this, at managing and, can you know, this and that and how agile. Boy, I'll tell you, 45, 48, you are just so done with the isometric energy of trying to keep the plate spinning. You care so much less about your butt, you know? It frees up a lot of time. You realize, I think, again, about 47, that this may actually be the body you go through life with. And it's just a radical thought. And it's not getting younger. The elevator's not going up. You know, and you just stop trying to, you also by the time, and this is a serious thing, is that by the time you're in your late 40s, you've lost people that you can't live without, and you have probably lost young people. You've lost some young people somewhere, and you just, it knocks you off your feet, and it helps you get how precious and quirky life is and destiny is, and that you may not have 50 good years left. I may have two. I may have two. And I want dessert on my last day. You know, if I know it's my last day, I damn well better have had dessert. You know, and on my last day, I'll tell you, I do not want to exercise. And I want to just lie around. I want a blanket, and I want to read People magazine. I want to eat candy corn, you know. And so I do that much more often. I get a lot less done. I am so inefficient compared to how I was 15 years ago. I get so much less done. I think of stuff every day I don't have to do. Whereas when I was young, I would think of one more thing I could possibly get done. And left to my own device, I'll think of one more thing I can do before I get home. I can stop at 7-Eleven, I get paper towels, I'll do one more thing. I can do one more thing. And I actually, I'm going to stop with this. I was doing that. I can do one more thing. Sam and Jax were at my house about 3 months ago, exactly 3 months ago. You know, and one of the ways I mood alter is to be all things to all people and to be of value, because I get so much done. I remember what people like, what their preferences are. I get this done, I get that done. I remember, and I thought, okay. And I was in like this altered state of adrenalized self-importance. And I stopped at 7-Eleven to get paper towels and something Sam needed. I got out so quickly, and there was one of those cement blocks that you roll your car wheel against, and I tripped over it. And I went down so hard, and I went down so quickly. And when you get older, you can fall from a fallen position. So I fell. I kind of tumbled over, and then I kind of fell while on the ground again. And of course there are young people watching, because it would never happen if there were no young people watching. And I'll tell you this, those people were in their early 20s in bicycle gear. I have such a problem with bicyclists, but that's for another time. But anyway, not one of them came over. Isn't that a trip? One of them called to me, "Are you okay?" And I thought it was clear I wasn't. I'd wrecked both of my feet without breaking or spraining. God, when I was a kid, every single kid would have been over there so quickly, because that was how we were raised. You were raised to respond to be a good kid. And I thought, wow, that is a trip. But I got off. I had no dignity, zero dignity, and both of my feet really hurt. And I iced them, and I did the Advil, and I stayed off them. And it's taken 3 months for them to heal. They take forever, and there was nothing broken, nothing that could be fixed by a doctor. And I said to my doctor about a month and a half ago, I said, it's so frustrating because it's taking forever. When I was 50, they would have healed in a month. Less, they would have healed in a couple weeks completely. And she said, "Well, you're not 50, are you?" And and she just loves me to pieces, but she says it's just AGE syndrome. She calls it AGE syndrome. And she said things take forever to heal, and they don't always heal completely when you're older. She's my age. And God, last week I went in, I needed a much stronger prescription. These are bifocal blended, whatever they're called, but they're both lenses. I've needed them for a year. For a year, I haven't been able to see that well. I can't see road signs, and I get slight headaches, right? But I didn't want to go in because it admits failure. It admits that you're deteriorating, and your optometrist will think less of you. So I went in, and then my optometrist, who's younger than I am, will say, "Okay, Annie, how's the reading?" I go, "Well, I think I need the next, you know, like 250s or something." He'll go, "Well, can you read this?" And he'll hand me something, and I'll go, "Oh, yeah, I can read." He goes, "No, if you can read it, you don't do the adjustment." Like, if I hand this to somebody with good vision, they go, "Yeah," and they read it. They don't go, "Oh, yeah, oh, well, can you hold it for me? If you hold it for me, I could read it." You know, and he said, "Why didn't you come in a year ago? The last time you were in was 3 years ago." I said, "It's admitting defeat." And he said, "You know, I understand that. But maybe next time when you aren't able to see the street signs and you're getting headaches, you'll come in." I said, "I doubt that very much." But the thing is that we're all in the same boat. You know, we're almost all infinitely more alike than we are different. And everybody struggles with help. That's why people, you know, people deteriorate so terribly behind drugs and alcohol, and years after they've disgraced themselves and destroyed their lives, destroyed everything in their wake, they need to get a little bit worse before they can stop and say, what I said was, I think I'm done. But 10 years before, I was a mess, just a mess. And to get to help, to me, is a miracle. That's why the next prayer is thank you. Because to get to the point where you put down the rock and you go, sigh, I think I'm done. Sometimes I say to God with this enormous bitterness, I say, whatever. Or I'll say, what? And it's a miracle for someone like me with tiny control issues and the desperate, desperate need to be loved to say, I think I'm done. And that's a miracle. So thank you for coming tonight. Thank you so much.